Please turn your Bibles to Psalm number 7, and we'll read there the word of the Lord. Psalm number 7, and the title of the psalm reads, Shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honour in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about for their sakes. Therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and hath brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Most High. Amen. May the Lord bless to us his own holy word. We began last time looking at Psalm number 7, and it is a psalm that helps us to ask relevant questions about many of our experiences in the world, and also gives us answers to difficult realities and hardships of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are very much targets of Satan, and Satan stirs up men in the world to execute his own policies against the church. And so while he comes lion-like in character to accuse and to destroy the brethren, so we find the same thing replicated through those who serve him in the world. In this case, in Psalm 7, it is Cush the Benjamite. And it seems that he has falsely accused David, which has led to Saul being stirred up to a violent persecution of God's servant. But what does David do? Well, he sits down and composes, by inspiration of the Spirit, a song of praise. A song that we said last time, C.H. Spurgeon describes as a song for the slandered. And we began then by looking at verse 1 and 2, where the psalmist begins with a cry of deliverance. And what he does is he sets the problem of slander, he sets that up, and he deals with it through the prayer of faith. So verse 1, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me. We move on to consider verse 3 through 5 this evening, and we will be referring also to verse 8 through 10. And we see how David further responds to his circumstances, not by now crying for deliverance, but coming to God with what we might call a plea of innocence. A plea of innocence. Verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honour in the dust. A plea of innocence. Well, notice, first of all, from verse 3, David's protestation. Again, we find him crying unto the Lord, whom he describes, as in verse 1, as his God. So in verse 1, he said, O Lord, my God. We said the first time that we find these things together in the book of Psalms, O Lord, my God. And then verse 3, he's back to the use of the same address. O Lord, my God, if I have done this. And so we see that he continues to speak with confidence. He speaks and prays as a man who knows God personally. But what we also learn from these verses is that he's a man who knows himself. And friends, those are the two most important things that you can know in life. To have the knowledge of God and the knowledge of yourself. Indeed, we cannot be saved without the knowledge of those two things. To know that before the true and living God, who is holy, that we are lost and undone, yet the same God in mercy provides salvation freely to sinners. We cannot be saved unless we know who God is and we know who we are. Well, here we see David's knowledge of himself to this extent that he will actually come to God protesting his innocence before the Lord. You say, well, how can anyone do that? Well, hopefully we will answer that for you this evening. But the short way to respond to it is to say that what this really is the fruit of a good conscience before God. Well, how does he protest? First of all, he says, I'm innocent. Verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands. So he develops from the beginning of the verse. If I have done this, if I have done what? If I have done iniquity, if sin is in my hands. And then he develops it into verse 4. And he specifies in particular what that sin might be. If I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me. Well, to link that with the title of the psalm, we have Cush the Benjamite slandering David, falsely accusing him before God. And now, or before Saul. And now David comes before the Lord and he says, if I've done it, if I've done this sin, what sin? If I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me. In other words, Lord, if I am guilty of violating my relationship with Saul, which would be bad enough were we equals, but even worse in that he is the king of Israel, 100 times worse, that I would be guilty of sinning this way against the superior of the nation, indeed guilty of treason. But I'm not. He's protesting against it. They say I'm a traitor. It's far from the truth, O Lord. They say that I have rewarded good that Saul is doing to me with evil. But the fact is that this charge would actually be better leveled against Saul. David says I'm innocent. But more than that, he says, I'm righteous. In verse 3, in the declaration of his innocence, he's telling us what he hasn't done. But then he goes on to present the truth at the end of verse 4. If I have rewarded evil unto him that was with peace with me, now listen to the positive statement, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. I'm innocent of the charge. On the contrary, I have done the positive righteousness. I haven't rewarded evil for good. On the contrary, I have delivered him who without cause is my enemy. I have repaid evil with good. Well, Saul himself could not actually deny this, because David did this on at least two occasions in his life. First of all, in the cave. Turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24, and look at verse 4. David is running from Saul. He and his men are hid out in a cave, and Saul in providence walks into the cave, and David's men want him to kill Saul, and of course David refuses. 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 4. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. Then verse 11, particularly the end of verse 11. And I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The idea of persecution, pursuit, hunting. We'll come back to that. But then verse 19. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore, the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. Do you see what's happening here? David had Saul in his hand, his enemy, and yet he rewards evil for good. Well, first of all, in the cave. But then secondly, in the camp. Chapter 26. Saul and his men are sleeping. They're sitting ducks for David to take out if he so wishes. And again, his men encourage him to take the life of Saul, but David refuses. And we come to verse 18 of chapter 26. And Saul is speaking, and he said, Wherefore doth my... David speaks, and he said, Wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord hath stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods. Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. The false accusations that are being made against David have led to Saul persecuting him without cause. And in the midst of it all, David could look Saul in the eye, and David, in a sense, can look God in the eye and say, I have a conscience void of offense. It's a declaration that he is righteous. And we see that further down in the psalm when we come to verse 8, and he continues his plea, The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, listen, according to my righteousness. And then verse 10, My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. I'm innocent. I'm righteous. Now, don't understand David to be saying, I'm sinless. He doesn't mean that he's sinless. In fact, in many of the other psalms, he presents his sin. And we repent with him in Psalm 51, for example. He says, My sin is ever before me. Psalm 32, where he tells us the blessedness of knowing the forgiveness of sins. So he's not saying that he's sinless, yet as a believer struggling to serve the Lord in this world, he can come with this plea and this protest. I'm righteous, I'm upright, I've been walking in this world according to mine integrity. That is an astounding thing. Yet it remains the privilege of saints. David searches his heart before God, who searches his heart, and putting away his sin and examining himself and finding that good conscience, it gives him confidence to pray before the Lord in this way. What a sweet thing. Thomas Watson says, no flattery can ever heal a bad conscience, but no slander can never hurt it. Well, don't we see it here? In David's protestation, I'm innocent, I'm righteous. But then secondly, we have David's invocation. David's invocation. He protests his innocence, but then in verse 5, he goes further to strengthen his plea by actually calling down a curse upon himself. Now, we talk about imprecatory psalms, how it is a righteous thing for the saints of God to pray judgments upon God's enemies. But here the imprecation is in the first place against himself. If I have done this thing, then, Lord, let me receive the just reward of my sins. Now he makes this petition in three parts. First of all, let him hunt my life. Verse 3. O Lord my God, if I have done this, verse 5, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. The word persecute means pursue, to hunt. And so you take that back to 1 Samuel 24 and 26, and you'll find that word used repeatedly in David's interactions with Saul. You're persecuting my soul in the sense that you are pursuing me. You're hunting me in the wilderness. Well, now says David, if I've done this, let him hunt my life. The man who knows what it is to live like a fugitive fleeing from Saul for his life comes before God and says, if I've done it, Lord, let him continue to hunt me until he catches me. Intensify the pursuit. Because it would be righteous. Secondly, let him take my life. So he goes further. Not only let him hunt my life, let him take my life. In the middle of verse 7, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth. Maybe we could think of it like this. Let him intensify the pursuit until he catches me. And when he catches me, let him execute me. Let him destroy me. The language is very powerful. Let him tread down my life upon the earth. You could think of the soldier who has been slain in battle and his army has been vanquished. What happened in ancient days? Well, sometimes the enemy, who had horses and chariots, would in victory ride over the corpses of their enemies. We read language like putting our feet upon the necks of our enemies. It's the same idea. David says, if I'm guilty, let him hunt my life. Let him take my life. And then thirdly, let my name perish. Let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Pursue me, kill me, and let me perish in disgrace forever. So that if anybody ever remembers David, it will not be as the sweet psalmist of Israel. but it will be a name that is ever attached to shame and disgrace. Let him lay mine honour in the dust. Let me illustrate it to you from the ancient world again. Maybe some of you children in your studies have encountered the Iliad. And in the Iliad, you would come to the walls of Troy. And outside the walls is Achilles. And on the Trojan side is the great hero Hector. And Hector will go out to fight Achilles. And Hector is the noble one, yet Achilles is the victor. And what happens upon the death of Hector? Achilles ties him to his chariot, rides in front of the walls of Troy, drives him across the battlefield and into the camp of the Greeks. The great hero of Troy has been defeated and disgraced by the great hero Achilles. You even get this today in the Middle East. Maybe you've seen over the past 5 years or so video footage coming in from Syria where ISIS were, and they've killed their enemies. What did they do? They tied them to the back of trucks and drove them through the streets of the city. That's the idea that David is conveying to us in these words. If I have done this, let him pursue me unto death, let him take my life, and then let him lay my honour in the dust. Powerful words, friends, but it's not just poetic rhetoric. It's not just David making a flamboyant defense of himself to deflect the accusations of guilt. The way men do in the world, they get very vocal when they're accused, even when they're guilty. And they begin to swear by this or that. I swear on my mother's life, or I swear on this thing or on the next thing, that I haven't done it, to try and persuade us of their innocence. Foolishly at times, taking the very name of God upon their lips to lie in the face of men. David is not doing that. David is coming before God, making a sincere and solemn oath before the Lord who can search his heart, and he's saying, if I'm guilty, let me get what I'm asking for. Maybe this will help you to understand it. If I have disgraced you, O Lord, put me to everlasting disgrace, that your name might be vindicated. Now, why does he do this? Because in the first place, he delights in God's justice. Godly people love what is right. And they love what is right even when it means severe consequences for themselves. You ought to love what is right. That means if you have violated the law of the land, and the law of the land is just, you should actually want justice against yourself. That means if you sin against the Lord in the church, and that sin is worthy of discipline, you desire the discipline of the Lord in the church. Why? Because you want the name of the Lord to be vindicated. There's a very powerful illustration of this in the book of Acts. If you turn to Acts chapter 25 and listen to what Paul says. Now, like David, he is protesting his innocence, but at the same time, he tells us of the same kind of zeal for righteousness and justice. Acts chapter 25, sometimes people think the New Testament has somehow modified the death penalty, certainly not in the eyes of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 25, verse 11, listen, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Do you see the force of his language? He says, if I have done this, I demand that you execute me. Because his heart is in line with righteousness. Now, interestingly, his crime was against the first table of the law. Maybe we can discuss that later. But for now, you see the point. He delights in righteousness and justice. And furthermore, he seeks God's glory. Friends, you and I know that even when we have done all that is required of us, we come before the Lord and say, we are but unprofitable servants. How much more when we examine our lives and we consider all of our sins, all of our imperfections, and how much more if we would have to come before the Lord and say these accusations against us are true. Lord, we want you to be glorified. Therefore, we ask that you would vindicate your name through righteous judgment. Well, that brings us thirdly to the Christian's edification. The Christian's edification. First of all, he protests innocence. Then he invokes judgment upon himself. What can we learn as Christians this evening? Well, first of all, this portion of Psalm 7 teaches you to strive for a good conscience before God. It reminds you that the Christian life, though it begins with grace, continues with grace, and ends with grace, is yet a life of careful obedience to the Lord. And careful obedience that will bring you under constant scrutiny and also opposition of the world. We saw how last time that consistent godly living will therefore invite many occasions in your life when you are going to be accused and slandered by the world. Psalm 7 tells you that your own innocence and righteousness will not actually save you from that. Indeed, I think it's fairer to say that your own innocence and righteousness before the Lord is the very thing that will stir up worldly men to increase their slanders against you. Well, what do you do when you have no plea? Last week we saw that David comes with a prayer of faith and asks God to deliver him. This week, we're learning to live in such a way that we can make this plea before the Lord. To live in such a way that we can make this plea before the Lord. Lord, I have heard everything that they have said. And I know, and you know, that their slander is not true. Well, we find this again in the Apostle Paul. The same one who was able to say that if I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. In the previous chapter, Acts chapter 24, verse 14 through 16, he tells us how he lived. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. We all like exercise to various degrees. Some of you might like to walk. Some of you may enjoy playing sports. Others may like to go to the gym. But exercise is an active, strenuous thing. And Paul says, I exercise myself so as to live in this world with a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, that doesn't mean that men will not be offended by you and men will not slander you. But the point is, if they do that, your conscience before them is void of offense. And you may try to appeal to them, and when you do, it's very likely that they will not hear you and you will become frustrated. But what does David do? He goes to God. And he spreads the matter before the Lord. And he replaces that frustration with worldly judgment, with freedom and liberty in the presence of the Lord. Why? Because he's determined to strive for a good conscience. Do you remember what Watson said? That slander cannot hurt a good conscience. This is the reason. Because if we have a conscience void of offense before God and before men, then we have that freedom. So strive for a good conscience. Secondly, the resolution for a bad conscience. So when I say to you, strive for a good conscience, maybe you sit there and you say, well, there are so many areas in my life that I don't have a good conscience. Well, what does that mean for me? Well, it doesn't mean that you should sit and condemn yourself and say there's no hope for me. David could have said that equally with you throughout his life. You follow the biblical course to resolve a bad conscience. So what do you do when accusations are true? But when things are charged against you and you have to put your hands up and own your guilt? Well, two main things. The first is, be willing to suffer the consequence of your actions. That's what this psalm teaches us. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches us as well. That we must be able to come and say, if I have done this and there are just consequences, then let those consequences come upon me. You can think of David himself in his own life. Here he's pleading his innocence. In Psalm 51, he's confessing his sin. After Nathan the prophet has come to him and said, Nathan, or David, because you have sinned this way with Bathsheba, the sword is not going to depart from your house. Now I'm going to forgive all of your sins. And indeed, David will sing of that. But that forgiveness does not alter the horizontal consequences and the effects of sin in his life. We can't go to God and simply think because he forgives us of our sins that means that we don't have any consequences to suffer. Well, that might be from state authorities. Christians are guilty of crimes sometimes. Sometimes very serious crimes. And sometimes other Christians think, well, here's a man and he's committed this crime, but he's come to the Lord. Now that he's come to the Lord, everyone should be merciful to him and he should get off with the crime. I've even heard that with respect to murderers. But that murderer himself, if he comes to Christ and is sanctified through the word, should himself say, no, the penalty is just. Was it Francis Nigel Lee, whose father was murdered in South Africa? And he went to the prison to witness to his father's murderer. And his murderer was converted. And he had the joy of calling this man his brother, while at the same time saying, sir, you have to die. And he described it in this way. He was the happiest man on death row. the two things come together, you see. There are consequences, and we have to be willing to suffer the consequences of our sin. Likewise, when it comes to censure in the courts of the church. There's another sad example of this. A minister who was caught in numerous counts of adultery. The story was breaking. What did he do? He attempted to take his own life. It failed. He went to hospital. He tried to finish the job. Why? Because he was not willing to face up to the consequences of his sin in this life, to have the matter break, to be disgraced in his own name, to face the ecclesiastical courts. That's the destruction of a bad conscience. We have to be willing to suffer the consequence of our actions. But then, we must be willing to go to Christ for the cleansing of our guilty conscience. When you sin as a Christian, it's not over. We all sin. But we bless God that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Even Jesus Christ, the righteous. And yes, there may be consequences for our sins, but God can say to us in his grace that we can draw near to him in full assurance of acceptance. Hebrews chapter 22. Why? Because he is able to sprinkle our evil consciences and to wash our bodies with pure water. Friends, the only thing in the world that can deal with your guilty conscience is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to go back to Watson, he says no slander can hurt a good conscience. But he also says no flattery can ever heal a bad conscience. Men can come and tell you it's all right, and you know it's not all right, and you can lie to yourself, but deep down you know it's not right. What's the only thing you can do? Go to the cross. Go to the cross and say, I have sinned. Blot out all of my transgressions. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew in me a right spirit. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That's the man who teaches us about a good conscience in Psalm 7, wrestling with his own guilty conscience in Psalm 51. One hope. You must cleanse me, but Lord, if you do, whiter than snow. The resolution for a bad conscience. The third thing this portion teaches us is that we are to reward evil with good. Indeed, this is one way to have a good conscience. Verse 4, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Now, what happens when you encounter slander and enmity? Well, the natural man rises up and harbors hardness of heart, or worse than that, has a desire for immediate retaliation. I have been wronged, therefore I am going to repay evil with evil. But the Bible tells us that this is not love, nor is it the path that God has called us to walk in obedience. Do you remember how Paul states this at the end of Romans chapter 12? He's, of course, quoting from the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, I believe. But there in Romans chapter 12, verse 17 and following, he says, recompense no man evil for evil. Don't reward evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you. Live peaceably with all men. It's not always possible, but you've to do everything that you can to live at peace with men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, let me take you back to David and Saul. Is that not what David did? When the temptation would have been strong to eliminate his enemy, and when all of his close associates are saying to him, get him, David, God has put him in your hand, what a strong temptation to take vengeance into his own hands. But David says no. He commits the matter to God, and he repays Saul's evil with good. Sometimes Christians can be so hard-hearted, angry, and full of a sense of personal vengeance. And the Bible says the spirit of the gospel is the opposite to that. We have to learn to leave vengeance to God. But we have to learn to do it positively. We're not trying to be neutral and saying, okay, well, I don't hate them, but I'm somewhere in the middle. We're to positively recompense evil with good. Does Jesus not say, bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not? Now, we're going to go on to see in the next breath, he will ask God to take vengeance. He will pray imprecations down upon their head. And so there's no contradiction here. That the Christian can do that while at the same time in his own life fulfilling the law of God, doing good to those who do evil. The challenge is to have pure and biblical love from a sincere heart, so that we might be able to do this. Reward evil with good. The fourth thing that we learn here is that we are to have a right estimate of our works. You don't need to be sinless to pray like David. David knows that he's not sinless. But yet he does not allow a sense of his unworthiness to take away this legitimate plea before the Lord. Now, he's speaking relatively, of course. He is not perfectly righteous. He has not walked perfectly in integrity, nor is he perfectly upright. But he knows things that Christians today seem to be terribly confused about. That the works of the saints of God, though they are imperfect in themselves, are pleasing to God for this reason, that their persons are accepted in Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we look at our works and they say, well, these works could never please God because they're tainted with my sin. Yes, in and of themselves. But your persons are accepted in Christ. And when God looks at your persons accepted in Christ and your sincere, struggling obedience to walk in integrity in this world, it pleases God. So that God has respect unto your works and your devotion. These verses in Psalm 7 teach it to us. We sang in Psalm 26 as well, judge me, O God. Why? Because I have walked in mine integrity. I trusted also in the Lord. Slide therefore shall not I. Examine me and do me prove. Try my heart. Try my reins, O God. For thy love is before mine eyes. In thy truth's paths I have trod. I haven't sat with vain persons. I haven't joined in with dissemblers. The assembly of ill men I hate. What's he doing? He's pleading his works before God. Not because he believes his works are the ground of acceptance before God, but he understands how God in covenant orders his relationship. The only alternative to this logically is antinomianism, which comes to all of these psalms and says, oh, well, they can't be talking about me. Thank the Lord for Jesus Christ. They're all about Jesus Christ. The perfect man, the ideal man. Well, ultimately, he fulfills it perfectly. But relatively speaking, we fulfill these things. And the Lord invites us to come and reason in that way before him. As Christians, we need to have the right estimate of our works. They are all tainted with sin. They cannot merit us the favor of God. However, God accepting our persons in Christ delights with Christians as they walk uprightly in this world. Finally, study to see Jesus. He is the ground of our acceptance, and he is the author and finisher of our faith. How do we see him in Psalm 7? Well, is not Jesus, like David, the man who was hated without a cause? But was he not the one who can come, as we've just said a moment ago, and speak these words that David speaks in an absolute sense? They have hated me without a cause, yet I am perfectly upright. I am perfectly righteous. I am perfectly innocent. Yet how did the Lord Jesus respond to those who hated him without a cause? Friends, he manifested goodness and love. Let's hear how Peter describes this in 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 20 and following. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So if you do something wrong, you expect consequences to follow. If you do something right and are buffeted without a cause, that's a problem. Well, look to Jesus. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. In other words, he was innocent. Now, verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In other words, he knew vengeance was the Lord's, and that God would repay. Jesus was hated without a cause. Jesus rewarded evil with good. Indeed, Jesus rewarded supreme evil with supreme good. Our sins required the death and judgment of the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and gives to guilty, hell-deserving sinners who hated him without a cause, who spit in his face, who reject him, who turn his glory into shame, who lie about him and rebel at every given opportunity. Jesus rewards our sins by dying for the ungodly. The supreme act of good that the world has ever seen is the offering of Christ for sinners. Well, you see, that ought to temper you. Oh, I've been offended. Calm down a bit. I've been slandered. Temper yourself. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see one who had all of this and infinitely more. And yet he rewards our evil with the ultimate good of laying down his life for his sheep. Peter tells us that he suffered as an example because we are called to the same. He was hated without a cause, rewarded evil with good. But listen, in doing so, he took our curse. You see, when David comes and he prays, if I've done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, let the enemy pursue my soul and take it. Let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. When Jesus stands in the place of sinners, he invokes that curse against himself for us. They have done this, those whom I represent. And so he goes into the judgment hall and he stands before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate asks him to speak in his defense, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. Why? Because he is in the courtroom of heaven ultimately. And the curse must come upon the Son, because the Son has stood in the gap, so that all of our iniquity is upon him. And so the enemy pursues him to the cross. And the enemy sees that his life is taken and that he's cut out of the land of the living. And he's treated as the offscouring of the earth, being crucified as a common criminal between two thieves, despised and rejected of men. The psalmist tells us that he's put to shame and to disgrace before all of the faces of his enemies. Why? So that you might be able to live as a sinner with a good conscience before God. So that you might be able to come in Christ and pray to a holy God, knowing that your persons are accepted in the Beloved, and all of your works, your sincere works as Christians, are somehow graciously pleasing to Almighty God, so that you can come when you're slandered and you suffer for Jesus' sake and take the words of a psalm like this upon your heart and protest your innocence, while at the same time living a life of love and casting the whole weight of the concerns of your soul upon God. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. Please stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we marvel at your loving kindness toward us. We thank you that Jesus is the innocent. Jesus is the righteous one, but yet he stands in our place and takes our guilt. Indeed, our curse falls upon him. That in the absolute sense that none of us can say that we're righteous or have walked in our integrity or are upright, we must stand before your law, and because you are just, we must accept the fact that we are worthy to be pursued unto death, our life trodden down to the ground, and our name blotted out forevermore. What a marvel that Jesus was put to such shame, that we might have these words to sing and to pray. Lord, may we do so with understanding, and may we by your grace go forth to put these words into practice in our lives, that there is a tension in the Christian life, because we sin and we soil our conscience, but yet there is mercy and the sprinkling of our conscience by the blood of Jesus. And there's the endeavor to live with a conscience void of offense before God and before men. And Lord, there is a real sense. We're living consistently, we can say this. But oh, our contradictions and how they torture us and paralyze us. May we learn how to deal with them, to run to the cross, and to go forward in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear these our cries, O Lord, and defend us in a day when your people are slandered. Lord, we endeavor to walk uprightly. We endeavor to be innocent of the charge. We want to reward evil with good rather than with evil. We want humility to learn from the example of Christ, who was put to this disgrace yet highly exalted. O Lord, our God, by your Spirit teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.